Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew again, and I'd like to just start actually at the end of chapter 7, and then we're going to work backwards through a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount, which obviously we can't begin to do justice to this morning. I've always been curious about why it is that Jesus uses an architectural metaphor at the end of Matthew. Why does he speak about a building? So far as I know, there are very few instances where Jesus' natural kind of stock of images has to do with architecture. It usually has to do with something agrarian. So it's interesting that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the first body of major teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus uses this image of a building, a home. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I don't really know the answer to why Jesus chooses to use an architectural image, but it is an interesting image, and the significance, of course, of where the Sermon on the Mount ends informs how it is that we should actually read and attend to what the words of the sermon itself have offered us. It's as though Jesus is concluding this by saying, now, if you really want to know what this was about, well, this is what it's about. Do this. Do this. It all hinges on whether we actually do what has been taught. It's not whether we've internalized it, whether we've agreed with it, whether we've said amen in the amen corner. It's not any of that. It's whether or not we've actually done the truth. There's a high stake in the Sermon on the Mount in underlining the fact that what's happening is that Jesus is really defining a reality that is meant to be done, not a reality that's just meant to be thought about or conceived or perceived in some way, but actually enacted. And part of what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me, is that he's really, really actually recreating the house of faith. This is part of how I understand reading backwards in light of this, that it seems as though then maybe perhaps one way of reading the Sermon on the Mount is to suggest that what Jesus is giving us here is really a spiritual architecture. Imagine again the reality of Israel that understood the architecture of the temple. The architecture of the temple defined holiness in certain ways that clearly Israel believed it had in hand. It knew that architecture. It knew how to live in that architecture. It had a sense of what that space was about. It meant how it defined the relationship between Israel and God. It clarified how it is that they were to order their life and how this should be lived out in the world around them. And it was clear and very clear architecture. And the reality of what's going to happen in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is going to disassemble that architecture just over and over and over again. And yet, even in the Sermon on the Mount, it's as though he's confronting that architecture itself. And it's like he's pushing out the walls, blowing out the walls, redefining things entirely. Sometimes I'm sure, aware of that fashion, especially in the gluttonous 80s and 90s, when there was a tendency to overexplode the size of houses that were being, quote, remodeled, where one wall would be left standing and everything else was being redeveloped. Well, in some regard, it seems to me that that's what Jesus is doing here. He's really letting certain things stand, but he's largely blowing up all the rest of Israel's architecture. Their theological and religious assumptions, their sense of how it is that they're meant to order their life. And while he does that, he wants to retain certain key elements, and then he wants to redesign everything else. And part of it is that sense that the kingdom of God that he says is now near is going to reorder the whole universe. The kingdom of God reorders the universe. And what he's giving us, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of that new architecture, that new spiritual, theological architecture. And he begins in the most interesting way. Just work with me a little bit here with this architectural image. I'm not defending it as the only way, of course, of reading this. I'm just intrigued by it and taking you on the ride with me. So for better and worse, that's what we're doing. If you sort of go with me with that image, then it seems to me the most interesting beginning for the Beatitudes is that actually he's taking the house and turning it upside down. He says, okay, let's start with a new architecture. Let's invert everything. let's turn the whole house upside down and then figure out what we've got, because only then will we actually see what really matters. Israel had a clear sense of the things that mattered and the things that mattered less. And when Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, what he's really doing is inverting reality. Listen again to how he describes that. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's this very strong sense in Israel's identity in the first century, certainly among Pharisees and Sadducees, but among others as well, that though they were oppressed by Roman authority and had been oppressed sequentially by other authorities as well, that in fact, their identity, they were the ones that were the keepers of the greatest good. They were the ones who actually understood what holiness was. They were the ones who actually knew what it meant to be truly righteous. And there was a confident center. And the interesting thing that I think Jesus is in part doing here is just dislodging that and turning it upside down and saying it's really those who are the weak, those who are the poor, those who are the marginalized, those who feel as though they may have the least. Well, actually, it's to them that the kingdom of God is going to be most able to come. And in that way, it seems to me Jesus is inverting from the very start the architecture of the kingdom that doesn't put those with power, those with authority, those that are sure they've got the inside track, those that really know exactly what's happening, they're the ones that are exalted. No, and Jesus is going to spend the rest of Matthew dismantling that architecture. He says, no, it's actually going to be the opposite of that. It's going to be the hungry, it's the mourning, it's those who are persecuted, it's those who understand what it means to have nothing. Those are the people that are actually going to have the instincts that are going to be able to receive the blessing of the kingdom of God in the most significant way. We're a culture, of course, that designs itself to affirm and support and allow commerce and power to flourish. That's the nature of our culture. And the people who get note are those who end up having life defined in those terms. That's part of what makes it so striking. And what makes a moment like this of economic turmoil so problematical? Because, in fact, those who had so much now, in some cases, have so little. And in any case, they're scrambling with great flurry and anxiety and worry. All the things that we thought were sure are now the things that are not sure. And Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount by inverting things in that way and says, now we're going to try a new architecture from the roof now at the bottom rather than the other way around. It's that kind of radical redefinition that I think happens over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will say, you think it's this, well, let's turn it like this and now reconsider again what it might mean. And all of that is a part of the gospel of surprise. I think, for example, of other paradigms, experiences, and people that we've all had contact with who could be illustrations of this. But I think this is, in my reading, and I realize it's one of those classic pastor readings of a cultural event, this is partly my reading of the Susan Boyle video. So I want us to just take a minute to watch this, and then we're going to talk about that. How many of you have seen this? Yeah, but let's just watch it together. It's just a little communal moment, okay?
Yeah.
Do you have the rest of it? Do you have the rest of it?
No.
No, that's fine. That's fine. That's fine. That's fine. Yeah. That's, yeah. Details. Let's turn and talk for just a minute about what about that in any way relates to the Jesus' vision of the kingdom. You thought she was young. I see.
And sexy.
And sexy. Yeah. What else?
When, yeah. When Paul wrote about we have this treasure in earthen vessels surpassing great powers of God.
Right, right.
The packages doesn't matter.
Right.
It's the glory inside.
It's the glory inside, yeah. Uh-huh. Right. The last shall be first. Yes.
So aside from the external package, the fact of the song that she chose, and having seen that Laban's piece,
yes.
Everything that it conjures up about the how I live,
yes.
The brokenness of the dreams.
Yes. It's so powerful. Yeah, it was a perfect song to do exactly what she's doing, yeah.
It's interesting her reaction or their reaction of her just based on appearance.
Yes.
Right,
how programmed we are to make assumptions before we ever get to know someone. Yes?
I hear on the radio an awful lot of angst. They said, this can't be, she's ugly. Really, the world does not accept such.
Right, right, that's right. Yes?
She knew she had it.
Yes, she knew she had it. Yeah, she did. Yeah. Yes? Indeed, one might think that. Well, thank you. That's just so nice of you to say that. Wow. We should just have a moment of silence and go home now, really. I think that was it. Yeah. Yes. Yes, yes.
Don't pluck those eyebrows.
Yes.
Perhaps maybe the implied obstacles was part of what brought out even more of that passion.
Absolutely. Yes, the implied obstacles brings out the passion. I would imagine that's true. Right, right. And such an unusual experience, really. Yes.
She just kind of exploded into that space.
Yes, yes.
And as you were saying earlier, she just turned everything upside down.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Can such goodness come from Nazareth?
Right, can such goodness come from Nazareth? Yes.
I like the way the crowd, their initial reaction was kind of raising their eyebrow, but they were quick to really embrace her. I think there's a kindness that's out there waiting to break forth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good way of putting it. Yes?
So is it the light of Christ that is supposed to shine and let everybody see everybody that way?
Well, I think that's what I want us to come to. That what I think is happening in the Sermon on the Mount is a recalibration of our perception. It's like the ability to somehow come to the world with an entirely different set of lenses. And to see that in the light of the kingdom, we are meant to truly actually see one another in ways that we would not otherwise be able to see. And part of our own experience of grace is meant to be an experience of actually coming to the knowledge that we are seen ourselves. That we are actually Susan Boyle, who has been seen by God in this way that actually sees us. Not even as we can yet necessarily even see ourselves, but that we are truly seen for who we are actually made to be. A person who doesn't necessarily get crowds of people and 50 million, you know, YouTube hits, but a person who is seen in the deepest sense, in our glory. You know, that word glory is really a word that, as you, I'm sure all know, actually means reality, right? The glory of God is the reality of God. It's not some shine on God. It's actually the character of God's reality that is God's glory. So when we bring glory to God, we are meant to be reflections of that reality. And what, again, I think is happening in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is trying to give us an image of how to show that glory, to let the reality of who we truly are, creatures knit together in our mother's womb, fashioned by God, with all the capacity and ability of that, in our brokenness and weakness as well. So it's not a pretense, it's not a gloss, it's not we only get the good sides. It's everything about who we are that is meant to actually hold on display the reality of the glory of God, which is back to your point about the treasure in earthen vessels, this incredible sense of the richness of who we are and who we are in Christ. Now, I want to read a short response or comment by a friend of mine who is a physician and is a pediatric specialist and a research doc, an amazing, amazing guy. And he was speaking at a medical conference, and he wrote this essay, which I think is a little long, but I think it makes the point that we're trying to get at here, and I hope it will help to set the stage for what I want to go on and say about the Sermon on the Mount. This is in a set of essays that's called The Crisis of Care, and he wrote this. A little more than a year ago, during my month serving as the attending physician on the pediatrics ward of the University of California, San Francisco, I ran across a dying boy who, together with his mother, reminded me, as I am often reminded, of the troubled myopic vision so characteristic of the medicine that I have learned and practiced. He was a relatively young boy, I'll call him Blake, no more than 7 years of age and afflicted with a terminal disfiguring version of mucolipidosis. For those unfamiliar with this disorder, it is a genetically based storage disease involving pathological accumulation of complex carbohydrates in many tissues of the body, including the bones and the joints, the heart, eyes, liver, spleen, and brain. It's a disease that is slowly progressive, usually ending in death from heart or lung failure within the first decade of life. Over the years of Blake's short life, the unabated metabolic hoarding of carbohydrates had severely deformed and retarded him. His eyes were clouded and protruded from his face, as did his tongue, like the overstuffed contents of a pastry shell, too small to contain it. The gums surrounding his peg-like teeth were similarly engorged and frequently bled when disturbed. His massively swollen heart was failing, and he perennially threatened to drown in the secretions that flooded his airway. His chest and belly, glutted with a liver and spleen many times their normal sizes, had together become a single, reddened, congested globe from which four largely useless limbs projected. He was, in short, a small, grotesque tomato of a boy, whose appearance turned away even the most forgiving eyes. Blake was also not overly grateful for all of our abundant cutting-edge medical care. I think he somehow sensed that he was nearing the end of his time, and he had decided that the sticks and pokes and serial examinations did almost nothing to allay the other torments that his disease had long prolonged. So the approach of doctors, nurses, technicians, and all other assorted hospital personnel was greeted abruptly with a raspy, incoherent grunt and a flailing motion of his arms that meant indisputably, "Get out of my face." Blake's intolerance for the hospital and its staff, together with his unsavory countenance, made him a difficult patient for whom to care. His medical care was difficult by virtue of his resistance to our routines and procedures, but I have to confess that my own human ability to care for Blake was also compromised simply by the physical sight of him and by his stolid indifference or antagonism to the best of my efforts on his behalf. One July evening, held in the hospital late by a series of unanticipated events, I approached Blake's room at an unaccustomed hour. His young single mom, who was at her own place of work for the daylight hours of most days, was sitting on the edge of the bed, deeply immersed in a conversation with Blake. I paused and then settled at the door, transfixed by the scene before me in the darkened hospital room. Blake's mom was simply talking to him. In hushed and comforting tones, she spoke of the day, wondering how things had gone, asking him about his new nurse, reviewing for him the events of her own day at work. As she did, she spoke leaning over her son, her hand stroking his forehead and hair in a mundane gesture that filled the room with her love for the boy. Blake's eyes, moist and utterly devoid of his stern resistance, looked up into his mother's face, absorbing every moment, every piece of her presence there with him. Relaxed and more peaceful than I had ever seen him, Blake seemed to melt into his mother's eyes. She stroked his round, swollen face and said to him, "Oh, my beautiful little boy." Suddenly, I understood what I had not understood. When this mother gazed at her bloating, dying son, she physically saw a person that I had never seen. Transformed by her eyes' willingness to see the child beyond the disease, Blake had become a different being, an individual no longer diseased and distorted, but a frightened child visibly changed by his mother's love. In the months since that night and since his death later in the same year, I've often thought of Blake and his mother. I've thought of how limited my vision of my patients has been, of the peculiar short-sighted lens through which so much of our vaunted medicine is conducted. I've thought of how mysteriously my own way of seeing Blake was irreparably changed by the experience of watching his mom truly see him and respond to him for who he finally was. I have thought as well of Jesus and the clarity of his sight, his capacity for seeing through all the littered crustiness of a person's life into the heart of an individual soul. I've remembered Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well and how terrifyingly he took in and captured the totality of that woman's failed life. And seeing the depth of her need and the desperation in her hidden thirst for the substance of life, he offered her living water, promising that whoever drinks of the water that he provides will find an everlasting spring and a source of eternal life. Imagine the transformation that Samaritan woman must have experienced 2,000 years ago, how the clarity of Christ's gaze, burning like a refiner's fire, reduced all of the complexity, ambiguity, and uncertainty of her broken past into a single vision of her greatest need, and then answered that need thoroughly and unconditionally. I have been looked upon by the eyes of Jesus at a time of extraordinary despair, so extraordinary that even now it is difficult to look back on it. I was gazed upon and touched by the presence of Christ in the most mundane of settings at the most unexpected of times. Overwhelmed in those days with a crushing, killing vision of my own inadequacy for life, I found myself utterly surrounded for a moment no longer than Blake's conversation with his mom by the palpable, unmistakable, and overpowering presence of God's love. In that moment, now many years ago, it was clear to me that I was seen for who I was and am, and that I was changed forever by the Lord's willingness to look on me and find in me a creature worthy of his love and care. The wonder of Jesus' way of seeing people such as me and Blake and countless others is that it is a transforming vision. It is an instrumental vision that reaches into the essential core of the person and alters that character at its core. It is miraculously a way of seeing that is accessible to all of us, and one that transforms not only the person seen, but also the person seeing. Tom, well, the author of that essay is Tom Boyce, B-O-Y-C-E. The title of the book is The Crisis of Care, edited by Susan Phillips and Patricia Benner. That essay, which is just one of Tom's really remarkable stories, puts its finger on something that I think is actually so central but so commonly missed in our own personal experience of the gospel and in our ability to actually convey it to the people that are around us. And what causes life in the church often to be killing is that it seems as though it's a place where we are not seen or where others experience not being truly seen. And part of the disjunction, part of the injury, part of the suffering in the world is the unseenness of people. I remember one time being in a village in Rwanda, and a nurse had been taking me around to various AIDS groups in this particular village. There were four AIDS groups that we spent a day with, and each group was a group of people that had had AIDS already for a substantial period of time, most of them having gotten it because of the genocide. The impact of all of the raping and plundering that went on left its devastating mark everywhere, and these gatherings of people were really remarkable. They were quiet, they were suffering people in very advanced stages of HIV, AIDS. And after having spent the day together, this nurse said to me, "You know, I'm really glad that we've had this day. It's clear that this has been an important day for me and for the people that we've seen, and it seems as though it's been important for you. But what I just have to say to you straightforwardly is this. She said, I've taken other people on these trips, and I've walked around with some of these groups with other people, and they walk away, and it's as though they never really saw anything. It really matters to me that you not only saw what you saw, but that you will live like you saw it. Now, that was an amazing moment, and a humble, candid, honest moment. I do not need to spend my day with people who can look at something and not see it, or not remember that they've seen it, and not live in light of what they've seen. This is what I think is happening in the Sermon on the Mount and in the ministry of Jesus, is a recalibration of our perception. We misperceive God, we misperceive ourselves, we misperceive our neighbor. And the consequence is the world that we've got. What we're meant to do is to be people who recalibrate our vision in light of the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and that we learn to see in a way that actually is like the vision of Jesus. And it is, as Tom said, a transforming instrumental vision. It's actually a means of perception, which we're meant to bring to every encounter, every relationship, every moment of our action. And what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount, again, going back to the architectural images, well, let's start by seeing what happens in how we see when we turn the house upside down. Now how do you see the world? And then he goes on through the rest of the sermon to continue in this same sort of way, giving the evidence of people being precisely not what they might have seen or perceiving what they would not have expected. So he goes on, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but it is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Matthew delights, as we talked about yesterday, in putting together these disjunctions. So he's just started by talking about how Jesus inverts things, which would seem to be an affirmation of our powerlessness. And then he immediately says, and now you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. How can he put these two things together? For Matthew, it's exactly why they belong together. Because the least likely people will be the most influential in preserving the church, in preserving the world with the image of salt, and in enlightening the world in light of its character and its reality, right? It's this unexpectedness. So now let's start by turning the world upside down and then say that those that are at the bottom are actually going to be those that carry the freight, those that actually are meant to be the bearers of the thing that the world needs most. Amazing, unexpected pattern. And then, by contrast, I think, inferential contrast to that, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What I think happens in this section is that Jesus, again, wants to, if we use the architectural image, he wants to say, okay, it's true that there is the household of faith and there is the temple and the embodiment that it is of the presence and purposes of God in the world. Let's turn it upside down, not abolishing it, but now let's blow out the walls. Let's first turn it upside down and now blow out the walls and say, if in fact your holiness doesn't exceed that of the holiest people in the nation, then there's absolutely no chance that you actually bear the mark of the nature of the kingdom of God at hand. You need to have a holiness that is so much greater. It preserves the one wall, but it blows out everything else. The character of God revealed in the law is true. It's steadfast. It's sure. We can be confident of that. But now let's blow out the implications of that in every direction. The holiness that you and I are meant to embody, that our churches are meant to enact and demonstrate in the world, is a holiness that is meant to be a reflection, as Jesus will say a little later, of the actual perfection and holiness of God. Now we realize that what he's doing here is upping the ante. Sorry, I have some sort of something that's been in my throat for the last 24 hours. So if I keep coughing, I apologize. Actually, is there some water? That would be really awful. Thanks. Anything interesting in here? Yeah, vitamin C, Kerr, cool. So what Jesus, I think, is getting at is that in the context of this sense of the power of the kingdom to redefine reality, to blow out the walls, to reestablish holiness, he's creating this sense that what's being reestablished is something that just was not what was expected. It's, again, this surprising gospel, a greater holiness, a deeper holiness. I remember one day I was in the middle of preaching some sermon, which I'm not even remembering what it was, but as I was in full flight in the middle of this sermon, I was just gripped by the Spirit in such a way I realized, you know, you're not supposed to be a person that just talks about character. You're supposed to be a person who has it. I just went home and just like spent the afternoon in a fetal position. It was like, oh my gosh, I mean, I have so far to go in actually living the reality of the gospel, of actually being the reflection of the character of God. And yet that is our vocation. That is our central purpose. That's the thing that makes us salt and light. And it is only going to be true salt and true light if, in fact, it exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees who present their own salt and light, but it's simply not enough. Now, Jesus continues to sort of amp this up. Let's consider, he says, by implication, I think this is what he's saying, let's consider a variety of ways in which this is meant to be shown. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment, and if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. And truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now again, the language of Matthew, the language of Jesus in Matthew, is the language that's abrupt and assaultive and accountable, all that sort of language. And here, he's really saying your actions, your attitudes of heart and mind and soul are going to be truly measured. And in fact, measured not just by a sense of kind of sociability, but really by a standard of the character and mercy of God. This is going to keep getting amped up until we come to the section in verse 43 when he talks about loving our neighbors. But through this whole section, he's saying, I want your perceptions to be recalibrated. I want you to actually take responsibility, not just for your own anger, but in some sense, to actually acknowledge that when a brother or sister has something against you, don't wait for them to take the initiative against to you. Go to them and try to see if you can't make things right. This unexpected reversal again of a sense of initiative or responsibility. Why? Because that is a mirror of the character of a God who pursues us who are his enemies, who are those who hold something against God. And what does God do? Sit passively and say, I'm here, I'm here. All you need to do is come. No, instead, it's this amazing sense that God endlessly initiates towards us. This unexpected initiation, this pursuit of a settlement of rights. I remember when I was a young Christian having an experience where I had a really very disappointing relationship with someone in a work setting, and it had been really hard, and then I hadn't seen this person for a long time, and I had finally worked through, partly out of this text, a need to go and actually try to make things right with them. So I went to them, and I said, you know, I've really held a grudge against you. These are the reasons why. I feel like these were things that were really wrong. I feel like I've let this just grow in my heart. I feel like every time I think about you, I just get angry and I find resentment growing, and it just really irritates me that you're a person who handled this situation in that way, and I just want to confess that. I just think it's been completely wrong, and I take total responsibility for my side of the equation and just want to be sure that I've confessed that to you and asked for your forgiveness. The person said, well, you're absolutely right. You were totally in the wrong. Now, I was a young disciple at this stage, and I found my breath taken away. This was not, in fact, what I was expecting, what I was hoping for, what I thought was fairly minimal, actually, to expect, was that the person would at least acknowledge the apology and even if only on the surface, offer some sort of word of accepting that apology. But instead, the person threw it back in my face, So then I came back to the text and said, and now what am I supposed to do? And so what I'm supposed to do, I think, is to keep working at trying to get this right. So I went back later and I said, now, thanks for the last conversation, but it wasn't quite what I was looking for. Just a little bit more of processing here, and we're not going to have this conversation forever. Maybe this will be the last of these, but I just want to say one more time that it was really hard for me to come to you and confess that I had been resentful. That's not like easy stuff for me to do. It was true, so I'm not deflecting that at all. I'm not making this your problem, but I am trying to do what I think Jesus is instructing here, which is to try to get things right with you. And when, in fact, you said back to me, you're absolutely wrong, I didn't find that I was given any ground to actually be able to feel like we were somehow reconciled. He said, well, we're not. So that's clear, I said. So that's clear. We're not reconciled. And could we be reconciled? I don't think so. Okay. Now, that was really the end of that. But it was not the end, clearly, all these many years later now, of the processing of that. And that scenario, we've all experienced in various ways, has a way of taking hold in our life. What do we do with those little fragmented pieces of irresolution? Sometimes they're much more dramatic than this was. This was, in my life now, I would call it really small stuff. But at the time, it felt like really urgently important stuff to try to get clear. What I was trying to get in my heart was that I was meant to see this person in a different way. And that's been the ongoing work. So I only occasionally see this person. Throughout the rest of the last, I don't know, whatever it's been, a long time. When I see this person, do I think about this event? I do, actually. And the challenge has every time been, now how am I going to practice that I'm meant to see this person as a brother in Christ, as someone that I meant to love, as someone that I meant to actually seek their welfare, to want the best for them, even when in fact there's this niggle that just seems so strange and unresolved, and now it feels so long ago and really untouchable. But it was an amazing experience to me of starting to try to learn the language, to regain the vision of trying to see my brother or sister, especially those that may have something against me or that I have something against, in a different way. The same thing is, I think, true of the section on adultery, in which Jesus is really saying that the thing about adultery that makes it so profoundly problematical is that it is the story of such deep distortion of understanding who we are and who we are in relationship to the person that we're lusting after or the circumstance or the relationship that we may long for. It is so significant that he says, it's worth losing your eye over. Because the need for true and faithful and holy perception is so urgently needed. Now, there's not a person in the room that with this and all of these texts in the Sermon on the Mount are not caught out by this text, who don't have issues in our life as every one of us that are sexually broken people to figure out how do we live holy lives in a world in which there is so much radical misperception. Well, part of it is just at least beginning by acknowledging that we have this problem of misperception, that I can objectify my neighbor, that I can take someone and actually turn them into an object of sexual fixation, in this case, and then in doing so, I actually radically distort who they are. I've actually perverted their reality. I haven't actually claimed or stepped into their reality. I've undone them. And in doing so, I show that my own life, my own character, my own perception is also twisted and broken in that way. All of this is, I think, part of why Jesus says the stakes are really high. And in his hyperbolic way, he says, so therefore, get rid of your eye. That's the thing that's going to cause you to sin. This is how much the stakes in the Gospel of Matthew are placed over and over and over again. It is worth radical action because what Jesus has in mind in the kingdom of God is a new way of living, which involves truly new ways of perceiving. And those ways of perceiving, when they are threatened, need to be taken in full seriousness. The same thing about divorce, about the reality of somehow, in first century life, of being able to simply dispense with someone is a radical misperception of the character of what those relationships are about. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows that you've made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Mine demonstrates that. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. What he has in mind, again, is this penetrating sense of let's call reality reality. Say yes or no, and then live in that way. Don't say yes, yes, or no, no, and then somehow do the opposite. Don't be a person who's just going to think because of having offered a great covenant of pledge that somehow that's going to be the demonstration of the reality of what you're, how you're actually going to live. Actually, live that way. Jesus, again, is calling us to this sense, don't hide behind words. Don't hide behind formula. Don't hide behind behind the perception that can be created by words when, in fact, there's nothing behind it. This, of course, is the great tyranny for those of us who make words our living. You and I live and are employed because of words. And therefore, we are among the people that can use words most deceivingly. We are most prone to be in settings where we can take words and manufacture them in such a way as to create an appearance of reality. And Jesus has no interest in the appearance of reality. That's exactly what the kingdom of God is not. It's not about the appearance of reality. It's about the presence of reality. That's what he wants. He wants the presence of the reality of the kingdom of God. And it's that he says causes, don't use solemn pledges, vows, to cover up what is in fact an unwillingness to actually be or do the thing that you apparently are saying you're pledged to do. And then all of this comes out again. This is the final section we'll look at for the moment. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Just a tiny bit unqualified, wouldn't we say? Don't we just sort of wish that Jesus had a few more modifiers in this? You know, a few more, when possible, when it appears to be wise, when you're in the mood, when you've got extra resources, when you feel as though you've got extra time, by all means, take off the coat, put it on the shoulder of the person in need, and go on, because really you've got 10 more in the closet. It's not a biggie. That we wish that somehow all that is what's happening. That just isn't in the text. It's just way more stark, way more non-binary. It's just this. Just like, do this. When you come into this, do that. Right. Right, that's the thing that I would want to do. I would want to say to myself, just do the thing that God would do. Just do the thing that actually is the expression of the kingdom of God's love in the world. Now, you know, we live and are surrounded at First Press Berkeley in a context of endless social need. It is a profession in Berkeley to be in social need. There are people who have committed themselves as a lifestyle to figuring out how to live in social need and to be able to sustain yourself in the context of all of the network of things that are resources of various kinds in Berkeley. And it's therefore really possible to deflect, to defer, to constantly come up with reasons to say, well, really they're abusing the system, they're abusing me, they're abusing whoever or whatever it may be. And it's really possible as a, you know, we've read boundaries, we understand about boundaries, so we're a church that tries to practice boundaries, and we figure out how to keep the boundaries with the people that are homeless and the people that are easily prone to come too often and ask too much. And there's a legitimacy, of course, to some of that. But in the possible way that we can calibrate that as good, well-minded, well-intended Presbyterians, we can totally exclude any of the bite of this sort of text. We can come up with a way of being able to perceive the homeless in such a way that they really become a category, not a person. They really become a set of problems with possible solutions, not an actual engagement with a human being made in the image of God who needs and deserves to be cared for. We can instead just create a whole scenario that has to do with how the systems are going to manage the homeless issues in Berkeley. There's a level at which that's a legitimate question, but at the personal discipleship level, Jesus just calls us to perceive our neighbor in a much more exposed and vulnerable way. Do you hear someone in need? Hear them. Do you see them in need? Is there something you could do? Do it. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't figure out the boundary. Just live vulnerably. One of the most unlikely voices that has affirmed this very point is Peter Singer. I don't know if you have followed Peter Singer as a philosopher and ethicist at Princeton. He's outrageous in so many ways. He made his reputation, I suppose, most in the last number of years, partly about euthanasia kinds of concerns and about sort of selective use of euthanasia for the sake of using abortions and that form of euthanasia to create a way of simply creating a healthier culture, a life, a world freer from people with disabilities and various kinds of things. So he made this kind of scandalous reputation through that sort of ethics, kind of a hard-minded pragmatism that says, this isn't good for the world, this isn't good for these people, we should just abort them and not worry about them. So that was really how Peter Singer came on the scene. Well, he's just recently written a book that's called The Life That You Can Save. And this book, which is an amazing book about a response to global poverty, basically just says, is it possible to imagine that in our world, the average person could give at least 5% of their resources and income annually away for the sake of the poorest in the world? He says, he has this little syllogism in which he says, basically, if it's possible to do this, and if you could do this, and if you have the mechanisms of delivering this, and you have the ability to be able to do it in a way that's not going to put you or the people that you love in serious jeopardy, then it would be morally wrong not to give away at least 5% of your annual resources for the poorest of the poor in the world. Now, here's this person who has absolutely, adamantly no Christian faith, who is looking at the world and saying it should just be the case that goodness in the world would see a world of nearly 3 billion people in absolute poverty and see them in such a way that it has to be the case that we would be compelled to see them and respond. It's unimaginable, he says, that we would see them and not respond. It's just unimaginable to defend that ethically. Now, what makes this so delicious, of course, is that it's Peter Singer saying this. The person who, in another vision of his life, has been this person who's been so pro-abortion for these very pragmatic reasons, and now for equally pragmatic reasons, on the same moral scale. This is not, in his view, a change of moral or ethical vision. This is actually a consistent playing out of the same pragmatism that now looks at the world and says, there's people that, through no fault or circumstances of their own, are in desperate poverty. We could easily diminish our level of resources by 5%. It would have no impact at all in how we actually live our lives. We should at least give this away. And in response to that, we will see our neighbor differently. Now, in a couple of chapters of the book, he focuses on the fact that he has studied all the work that development and resource he's studied the work of kind of NGOs that do development work that's a response to hunger and starvation and poverty in various places around the world. And the thing that he says about this is that he says, what I realize and what all these studies show is that in the end, it all comes down to whether a person actually sees a person. Now, when he finally gets there, it's like, oh my gosh, Peter Singer, you don't even know it. You are dealing with the heart of God. This is a sacredness that I would say you're perceiving. You can't see the numinous quality of this. You don't get that in fact, this is really about the fact that each life has such meaning because God is in it. He would just defend it biologically. But in that perception of the one, we now see and are meant to make our response. He said we need to remember that when we think about the crowd, that we actually always remember that it's never a crowd. It's always an individual. We know these things. I know that what I'm saying is not new terrain for any of us here. This is the familiar stuff. And yet it is potentially so familiar that, again, we haven't really allowed it to change our perception, our ability to actually see the world around us. I've shared with some of you perhaps before the time that about a decade ago I was in a really serious bicycle accident which pushed my left eye back in my skull an inch and down in my skull an inch. It was a very gory bike accident. And after that, there was this period of healing and surgery. And I remembered so often as I was healing from these various surgeries, restoring my eyesight, that in fact what I needed was not just the ability to have eyesight and binocularity, which I was anxious to have restored, but I actually needed new vision. And that was something that no surgeon could give me, because vision is really fundamentally an issue of the heart. And what Jesus is pushing for here about the holiness that exceeds the holiness or the righteousness of even the scribes and Pharisees is a perception of the heart, a new perception of the heart, an ability to see, perceive, to have a vision of the heart that is a reflection of the heart of God, so that I walk into the world and I see through that heart. And it's only really in that way that I then begin to actually live in this new house, this new household of faith, with this new set of instincts about the nature of the kingdom, this new architecture, this new sense of what it is that is meant to be our home, a place where we actually reflect the character of God by how we perceive, and then how we name, and then how we act. And we'll see how this unfolds a little bit more this morning and later. Let's pray. Lord, we offer to you this set of reflections. We're so grateful that you, this morning, perceive us. Like Blake's mom, you look upon us with love and see what maybe no one else in the whole world sees. Lord, may we live as people seen by you, who then turn to one another in these days and see each other your way, and eventually return to our places of ministry and see our congregation in your way, and turn toward the world and see the world your way. Lord, may this be a reflection that we've taken in and begun to do what you teach. And then, O God, we will build our house on the rock. In Jesus' name, amen.